Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This sermon will be a little bit more normal than the last one was. At the outset, I'd like to address, I think, a couple of questions that might pop into some of our minds as you see a sermon title like this flash across the screen. And the first question might be, is it really necessary to spend a whole sermon talking about this? I mean, listening is a pretty simple process. I mean, you just stare at the preacher, you glance at the PowerPoint slides, you listen to what he says, and that's really all there is to it. There's not really much to talk about here. Well, I would suggest that there is, because of how often Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He said that in Luke 8, verse 18. 10 verses before that, he said something very similar, is take care how you hear. You know, when he wrote to the Revelation churches in Revelation, the early part of Revelation, to every one of the seven churches, he said that too. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So that tells me that listening to the teachings of Jesus is a learned spiritual skill that requires maturity, that requires effort over a long period of time to really do it well. And so no matter who we are, this is something that we're all going to be working on. The Bible is filled with examples of people who listened to the words of God and they went right out the other ear. They weren't really hearing them in the way that God wanted them to. I mean, all the prophets were killed. Jesus, the Son of God himself, after preaching and teaching all of the people, was put on a cross. So clearly, even though we all have ears, we might not use them in the way that they should be used. And the other question that I think might come up in our minds as we look at this is, isn't it kind of snooty for the preacher to be lecturing everybody else in the room about how they should be listening to him? I understand that question that might happen in some of our minds. So I just want to say this. This is not just a sermon for you. This is also a sermon very much for me. I'm very thankful to have lots of different opportunities to be the student and not just the teacher, both here and other places. I'm thankful that somebody else taught the Bible class this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, it was one of our elders who did that. That happens on a regular basis. I'm thankful that I'm not expected to be the one doing everything up here. That's not healthy for you, and it's not healthy for me. And so I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for other opportunities that I get to listen to guys in other places. I just got back from a trip to California in which I was just sitting there being the student. So I hear a lot of sermons too. And so this is very much about what I need to do in my own heart, in my own life. We can all work on this. All of us, when we hear the words of God being spoken and then explained, all of us need to humbly come to the feet of God and let him teach us what he wants to teach us. That's really what this is all about when we boil it all down. But what I want to do in a very simple kind of way, there are lots of principles that we could talk about, but I just want to try to identify four major ones that from the scriptures that I think will help us to better hear messages from God as they're being presented to us. And the first one is coming from 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. That's why I had you turn there. I think the first principle we need to come at is when we hear a sermon, we need to aim to see God's glory more clearly, not to come with our own agendas. You know, what is your main goal when you come and hear a sermon? And you might think, well, I didn't really know that I needed to have a main goal when I hear a sermon. But I think we do, because if we don't, we can come with the wrong main goal in our minds. We might come with a goal like, well, I'm coming here today because I want to hear a nice, feel-good message that encourages me, that just builds me up. And I understand that on one hand, but we need to make sure that we're being built up in the right kind of way. A number of years ago, a friend of mine told me that he preached through the book of Amos with his congregation. And some of the feedback that he got was positive. Some of the feedback that he got was, why are we spending all of our time moving through this Old Testament book that's filled with judgment passages? I come to church to be encouraged. Encourage me. And his reaction was, well, we are encouraged. We are built up when we read and study the words of God, just maybe not in the way that we think we should be. But if a preacher is expected to preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, then we need to look at the whole counsel of God. That's not just the Gospels and the Epistles of the New Testament. That's the two-thirds of your Bible that's at the front part, too. That's the book of Amos and Hosea and Joel and Genesis and Leviticus. Although, you know, usually some of these, like books like Leviticus, we are hesitant to touch with a 10-foot pole. Because, you know, we're past that covenant and it's really boring, or so we think. It's not. It's not. But we need to see God's glory wherever it is. You know, we do need applications in our sermons. We do need to get through life. Sometimes, you know, the attitude that we bring to sermons is, well, I'm coming here because I just want some good life tips. You know, I want to get into my work week with something to hang on to. I want to be a better husband or better father, better spouse, better whatever. And so I'm coming here listening to sermons to get something on the ground, practical, that I can use tomorrow. And I understand that. Because when you look at some of the books in the New Testament, you look at Ephesians, you know, the back half of Ephesians, so chapters 4 through 6, is filled with practical stuff. Here's how we speak. Here's how we don't speak. Here's how we work in the world. We don't steal. We work with our hands doing good so that we can have something to share. Here's what wives, here's what husbands, slaves, masters, all that is talked about. And so that application stuff is there and we need to focus on it. But chapters 1 through 3, the way Paul lays out the foundation is, here's who your God is. Here's what he did for you on the cross. Here's how he knew you from before the foundation of the world, and then how he carried out his plan to save us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, chapter 2. But he had mercy on us, not because we're wonderful, but because he is. That is squarely focused on the glory of God, of how his character, his personality, and his actions, his plans, are far beyond anything that we could comprehend. That's often what you see happening in the New Testament epistles and in the sermons that get preached by the apostles. They're focused on helping us to see that. You got to appreciate that before anything about practical, everyday stuff makes sense. Husbands, be this. Wives, be that. Well, why should I? Because this is who your God is. So aim for that first and foremost before we aim at all of the things that fall underneath the umbrella. That's only how they're going to make sense to us or be appreciated. That's how our transformed hearts are going to live in the sight of God. We don't need more sermons called Seven Steps to a Better Workday. We need more sermons that take us to the foot of the cross. Because that's where we're changed. That's where everything in speech and in thought and in action gets morphed into something that looks more like God's glory instead of our own agendas. While we're in 2 Corinthians, I think the second principle... Oh, we didn't actually read this. We need to read this. All right, chapter 4, 1 through 6. Look at this. Verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But what we proclaim, what we're preaching, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you notice both in verse 4 and in verse 6, the glory of God in Christ is highlighted to say, this is what we're all about. Paul's saying, I'm not preaching me. If I were preaching me, nobody would come to the room and listen, because he's not that impressive, as we're going to talk about here in this next point. They'll focus on the glory of God, not our own agendas. Second principle is, focus on the treasure, not on the jar of clay. And before I forget to read it, we're going to just read this here, 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death, for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So we've already read verse 5, where Paul clearly said, what we preach, what we teach is not ourselves. And as you read further into this chapter here in what we just covered together in the text, you can start to see why he's not just preaching himself and he's not standing on his own merits and trying to proclaim a message that he has generated, because he's not an imposing personality and he has been put through the ringer for the sake of Jesus in so many ways. And so what he wants the Corinthians to do is not focus on the one who's presenting. Focus on the message from the Scriptures that is being presented. And yet, sometimes when I hear a sermon, I make the mistake of just focusing on the presentation style of the one doing the presenting. And sometimes when I talk about other preachers or other teachers, I talk about them in terms of, well, that guy's a good speaker. Ever said that? That guy's a good speaker. Or that guy's not really so much a good speaker. I mean, his heart's in the right place and he, you know, preaches some good things, but he's not that good of a speaker. Does that matter? According to the Scriptures and what is actually important, where's the treasure? We are just the vessels of it. The jars of clay. You can polish up a jar of clay a little bit. You can maybe paint it. You can make it look pretty, I guess, in a way. But it's going to be fragile. It's going to break. It's going to crumble. It's not going to last. No matter how great of a speaker you are, you're going to get old and die. Notice what the Corinthians said, though. Flip over to chapter 10. This is actually probably the false teachers in the Corinthian church. But in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, this is what they're saying about him. They say, his letters, woo, are weighty and strong. Wow. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. You know, Paul is a guy who's had so many emotional and physical scars literally on his body. Remember at the end of Galatians, he says, nobody needs to mess with me because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, so get out of my way. But that didn't make him pretty to look at, right? And the way that he gets up and presents the message evidently is not with the oratorical flourishes that the Corinthians were all used to and the people that came passing through their town. speaking fancy messages. Paul wasn't about that. He also mentions from this letter that he had a thorn in his flesh, whatever that was, but it was put there in his life to humble him, to lower him in his own estimation so he didn't get uppity. So he wasn't this polished speaker, this impressive person to present the word, but he didn't have to be because the power wasn't in him. It was in the one who gave the treasure. One time when I was still working in a congregation in Arkansas, the guy who was training me took me to go hear another guy who was preaching in another congregation just up the road. And I remember on the way back, it was pouring rain that night, but that's not relevant to the story. We were driving back, and he looked over and he said, "So, Nathan, what'd you think of that sermon?" And I said, "Well, it really wasn't anything to write home about. I mean, the guy was probably reading out of the King James. He was older. He wasn't the most dynamic speaker I'd ever heard." And so I'm kind of going on and on about some of these things. And he looks over at me and he says, No. "That was an amazing sermon. And you need to realize that. Because he took this passage in 1 Peter and he exposed it for the beauty that it is. And he worked it and he showed all these things and he explained all that." And by the time I got done with that, I learned that just like you don't judge a book by its cover, you do not judge a sermon by its preacher. We all need to work on that attitude. Look for the treasure of God's word, not the fragile container that holds it. Third principle is from Matthew 7. We referenced Matthew 7 last week. We didn't look at this passage. I want to go into this in a little bit more depth. Look over in Matthew 7. We're going to read 1 through 5 together. Third principle is we need to apply first to ourselves and not to anybody else. Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus can be really funny sometimes. I think we forget how much of a sense of humor he had, but you see this, the humor coming out in this illustration. How ridiculous is it to have a guy who is half blind because he has this obvious problem that is sticking out of the front of his head, the most visible part of our bodies, and he's walking down the road and he's looking over with the one eye that he's got. And he said, "You know, brother, I see something in there." You know, you're looking at him thinking, "Can you see anything in that kind of detail?" Probably not. Get that thing out of your own eye. How ridiculous is it to try to help others with small, minor things when you have this obvious thing sticking out? But how easy is that for us to do? To try to point fingers and try to tweak other people and ignore the glaring character flaws in our own heart and in our own life. We need to operate on ourselves, as painful and as humbling as that is. Because otherwise we won't be able to help other people in the way that we think they should be helped. During a sermon, And I find myself struggling with this temptation too. So again, this is a sermon not just for you, it's also for me. We're tempted to spec hunt during the middle of a presentation of God's Word, aren't we? Because the more that we live together, work together in God's kingdom, especially in a local congregation, the more we find out about each other's strengths and weaknesses. And so when something is presented from the Word, we might leave that sermon with the dominant thought of, man, that was a good message, and I sure hope this brother over here or this sister over there was listening really well to that, because they sure need it. And maybe they do. But you can't apply it for them. The only person you can do that with is yourself. And so we need to be careful about that attitude. Something else that we might do is, and when we're hearing a sermon, is apply the public teaching here to the church down the street and feel better about ourselves. Oh man, that scripture sure shows the Baptists. Wow. Or man, those Catholics don't have a leg to stand on when we go to this scripture here and read that. Or whatever, fill in the blank religious people that you want to talk about. Such a pity that they don't know these things like I do and we do here. That's just a recipe for self-righteousness, isn't it? It makes us feel like we have applied the word because we have made some sort of application, but it wasn't to us. And so we end up leaving that sermon with our idols intact and with our hearts unchanged and unmolded by the words of God, which are supposed to hit us squarely between the eyeballs. And this is where I think teachers, those of us who do get up here and present sermons, this is where we need to be careful to set the right tone, because so easily we can drift into a, aren't we so clever, aren't we so wise, and aren't they so dumb kind of discussion that needs to not be in our teaching or our reception of the words of God. We are not about comparisons between ourselves or about between us and anybody else out there. Do people out there need to be taught the truth? Absolutely. But that kind of discussion has no place in the assembly of God's people or in our minds and our hearts as we receive these things. And something else that we can do along the lines of this is we can just apply God's teachings to the guy in the world. Aren't we so glad that we Christians are, you know, better than what the mess that we see out there is like? I mean, Scripture just shows us the foolishness of living like all those nasty people out there who don't have the Word. One time when I was preaching in Arkansas, I don't even remember what the sermon was all about, but I got up one day and I was lathered up. And I just beat the snot out of atheists in general. And I was going on and on, saying unhelpful things like, man, I can't believe that those people can even get up in the morning with that kind of worldview. I don't know even how they do that. It's so ridiculous. And after the sermon and the service was over, I got handed a note that was written by a visitor that we had had in the audience that day, who I didn't have a chance to meet, especially after the sermon that I preached that day. And wouldn't you know it, that note was written by an atheist who happened to have been in our church that day. And I think I still have that note. It said some good things that I needed to hear at that time. Sometimes we can forget that people in the world have mortgages and goldfish and kids and broken souls just like we do. They're normal folks out there, even though they're not currently obeying the Lord as we are trying to do and submitting to Him now. But they need our compassion. They need our remembrance, not our disdain. Amen. Sometimes we forget, just like I did that day, that sometimes those people come among us here. And so when we have visitors to our assembly, please do not just assume they are fellow Christians from another congregation, because they might not be. When you teach, please try to remember and be cognizant and aware that you might be teaching someone who is from a very, very different point of view than your own. And if our applications in our own heads are just about how much better we are than they are, we're not going to be very motivated to try to help them see Christ, and they're going to see right through that and walk out the door or click off of the podcast and never give Jesus a second thought again. So we need to be careful. Apply first to yourself, not to anybody else. And then the final one that I want to point out is from Acts 17. Let's go to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to read 10 through 12 together. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. Paul said, when he wrote the book of Romans, that his gospel message that he preached, that he taught to people, was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so his custom, whenever he would go to a new town and teach those people, is, I'm going to hit the Jewish synagogue first. And that's exactly what he did right before this in the text that we didn't read, when he goes to Thessalonica before he goes to Berea. But it's not just Jews that are listening to him. He gets in contact with these Greeks as well, and they become believers too. And why did they believe? Was it because Paul and Silas were just so naturally charismatic and persuasive in the way that they presented the message? No. See 2 Corinthians, Paul's not that impressive of a guy. They believe because of their eagerness, their hunger to devour not just what Paul's saying, but the words of God that he is pointing them to. They're examining the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so or not, because he's presenting an entirely different way of looking at the Old Testament. You know, they're waiting for the Messiah to come along the pike, and now Paul is showing up in town saying, yep, we checked that box. Jesus of Nazareth is it. He died on the cross. He did what? Yes, he died on the cross like a criminal, but he wasn't one. He was actually the Lord of all creation. And he rose from the dead 3 days later, and he lives in heaven now, reigning at the right hand of God. That is a mind explosion for a typical Jew, unparalleled in their lives. So they need to go to the scriptures to that. They need to go to Isaiah, they need to go to Ezekiel, they need to go to Genesis, they need to go to these things to really find out about the truth of these things. They dug. They questioned. They studied. They didn't just spectate. And yet, we are a culture that spectates a lot, aren't we? We frequently will sit on the couch as our mode of relaxation. Typically for the American household, we sit on our couch, we flip on a big fancy screen, and we watch other people do work. Other, you know, actors dress themselves up in certain ways and go to exotic locations and memorize lines and say them to each other and do these action sequences and the CGI and all of the things that are going on there. We watch other people work for our entertainment. Sometimes we're not used to working when it comes to the Word of God. We just want to spectate with this, with hearing the words of God in a sermon. Faith comes by hearing. So we need to watch how we hear. Romans 10:17. When I was, lots of Arkansas examples today. When I was in Arkansas, the congregation there, there was a good man. And I want to emphasize that. He was a good man. But whenever he would come to the assemblies, he would never, ever crack open a Bible. Ever. And finally, the way that he explained that to me and to our group was that Well, it's because in the first century, you know, in the early church, what they would do is they'd get a letter from Paul, and somebody would get up at the front, and that person would just read it to the whole congregation, and everybody else would listen to it. And so, I want to be like the early Christians. I want to do that too. I'm just going to sit here and listen to whatever is taught and have that be the extent of it. And to a certain extent, I get that, because that often that is what would happen in the first century. But it's not because that was always ideal. It's because sometimes that's just what had to happen. Because according to one person that I read this last week, only 10 or 15% of the Roman Empire was literate. A lot of people couldn't read, or if they could read, they could not read very well, only like minor things to get them through the life that they needed to live. And the first century Christians didn't have these books collected together lying around in all of the pews and on all of our laps and on all of our phones. But this side of the printing press and this side of the computer age, we have Bibles at every turn and we can all read. So, shouldn't we do that? You know, yes, you can absorb the words of God when you're just listening and not looking at anything. You can do that. But when you combine senses together, the hearing and the reading, that increases learning capacity. It does. And even better if you've got a pencil with you so that you can write things out as well. Studies are showing the benefits of learning when they compare students who actually physically write things down compared to students who just type on a keyboard and just look at things on a computer screen. Be active students, not just passive consumers. When a preacher gets up to preach, everybody has the responsibility to make sure he says what the text says, not just what he wants it to say, or what he thinks it should say, or what we think it should say, but what it says, and how it hits us in a way that we should be hit. Sermon. And this is something that I want to really emphasize to those of us who do teach. A sermon ought to be meaty enough that it does require an open Bible to understand what is being talked about. I understand in the first sermon this morning, that was more of a listening sermon. Sometimes there are moments like that, or there are moments where somebody gets up to just read through a book of Scripture all in one piece, and sometimes it's good to just sit and listen to that so you don't get bogged down in certain places and you can see the whole thing. But in a typical sermon, what a preacher is doing is he's saying, okay, let's look at this text. Let's mine it out. Look at this phrase. Look at this word and how it connects here to that. And here's the context. You want to have an open Bible so that you can see all of those links, so that you can understand the context and see if he's actually pulling things out the way that he should be. So if we expect preachers to bring meat, we need to bring our steak knife to the table and cut it up ourselves. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we are engaged in a galactic spiritual conflict. And I use the word galactic on purpose because the conflict is not just about planet Earth and this world and you and me down here doing our thing. He says, there are spiritual forces in the heavenly places that are aligning their will against ours, the people of God. So we are daily entering into a war unlike any war that has ever been fought on the face of this earth. Every day. Now, just imagine what would happen if a team of Navy SEALs got together in a conference room the day before a mission was going to happen, and the team leader of the Navy SEALs is going over the plan. Here's what we're all going to do. Okay, Bob, you've got the explosives. You're going to explode the door in this side of the building. George, you got this weapon. You're going to head in there after Bob does his thing. What if Bob and George are both sawing logs, or they're not really paying much attention? or they're not really looking over the plan that has been handed out to them by the team leader. How is that mission going to go? Not very well. This assembly time together is kind of that situation. I'm not the team leader, Jesus is. And what he's doing whenever his words are presented is he's showing us his plan for the spiritual conflict that we're fighting every day. And if we're not aware of that, and if we're not paying attention as much as we possibly could, then we're not going to do very well in that fight. We need to take this seriously. Because when a sermon is presented, and when we sit at the feet of God's words, we need to be prepared to meet this almighty King that we serve. To be humbled by him. You know, when Isaiah was given the message. You remember in Isaiah 6? You know, you got almost the whole rest of the book of Isaiah after Isaiah 6. You know, 50-something chapters. He was shown the throne of God, and then God said, okay, now you go out and you teach those stubborn people that aren't going to listen to you. We need to have this in our minds and hearts when we come and receive our commission. Instead of coming to a sermon asking questions like, do I like the preacher? We need to come asking, how is God going to change me today? You know, Hebrews chapter 4 says that the words of God are alive. They're living. They're active. They're not going to move across the room, slither on the carpet or something like that. But they are living and active. And they have the power and ability to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, to pierce us in the deepest recesses of our characters, of who we are. And so what we come away from that is the understanding of, we don't just study this book, it studies us. It studies us. What I want us to leave with is the question of, how has it studied you today? What has it uncovered in your heart and your life and mine that needs to be brought further under the dominion of Jesus Christ? That's really the whole point of this. And so if you are someone who has not yet obeyed the voice of Jesus, I'm praying for you. That you would realize that this Almighty God someday is going to call you to His throne room. And you are going to give an account for the life that you lived here. Every word that you said, everything that you did, every thought that you had is going to be spread out in front of heaven. God is going to bring those things to Himself. And when that day comes, every single one of us will fall short of the glory of God. You are going to need the blood of His Son. You are. Please accept that blood now before it's too late. And if you're somebody who's already accepted it, but you've taken a step back from this throne and you've decided that, you know, there are things about your life that you don't want to give up. You want to live the way you want to live. Please allow the words of God to pierce your heart. Come back to Him and let us know how we can help you, how we can pray for you, how we can, outside of this assembly, be in your life so that Jesus becomes a part of your center instead of just on the periphery. Let us know how we can help you together as we stand up and we sing the invitation song.